Well, I want to thank Joe for reading that passage and getting all the names pronounced so beautifully. Do you ever have that thing where you open the Bible and you look at it and you think, how long has that been there? I've never read that bit. I've read the Bible from cover to cover a couple of times now, and there's still bits I look at it and think, where did that come from? I remember distinctly when we were working our way through Kings at college and the talking donkey appeared, and I thought, I didn't see that coming. There are lots of bits in the Bible that we just think, what is that doing there? And if we're honest, we think, I wish it wasn't there. And a lot of what we work through in the Minor Prophets is going to be like that, folks. It's hard stuff. But I want you to bear with it, because as you know, I have a passion for the Old Testament, and it teaches us really important stuff. I wonder if you can remember a news story a couple of weeks ago, and if you're like me, I find it incredibly difficult. I feel like I'm really shallow, but trying to remember news stories from one week to the next, there's such an avalanche, isn't there, of horrible stuff coming our way via the news. But this story was particularly shocking. It was a story of a young man called Aaron Barley. Now, Aaron Barley grew up in the care system. And like so many children who grew up in the care system, once he became a young man, he became homeless. And in his homeless state, he was befriended by a family. And that family took him in and they housed him. And they got him set up in his own flat. They bought him a phone. They got him into employment. They helped him with his drug and alcohol addictions. They showed incredible kindness. I don't know if this family were Christians, but what they were doing was Christ-like for sure. And Aaron paid back their kindness by breaking into their house one night and stabbing to death the lady of the family, the mother who'd done so much for him, and her teenage son. And then he tried to kill the father as well. And Aaron Barley was sent to prison for life a couple of weeks ago. Now, it's a story which I'm sure if you remember hearing it on the news will make you feel deeply uncomfortable. My first reaction was, you know, that's such a shame, because anybody who was brave enough to reach out and help someone that's homeless is going to think twice now. It just makes us feel such a mixture, doesn't it, of anger, shock, disgust, outraged. You know, it's just wrong on so many levels, isn't it? We just can't begin to understand the kind of brokenness in that young man's life that would lead to that kind of behaviour. And I want to suggest to you that actually it's shock and outrage that we are meant to feel when we hear this story in Hosea. A little bit of background about Hosea's story. Hosea's prophetic career is not one that anybody would want. And, you know, we're going to discover as we look at these minor prophets that being a prophet is not a job description you would want. Prophets often have a rough time. But there is something particularly shocking about poor old Hosea's situation. He is called by God to marry an unfaithful wife. This isn't a situation where he gets married full of hope, they love each other, and then, as so often happens in marriages, something goes a bit wrong and there's unfaithfulness. This is Hosea knowing that this woman is completely unfaithful to her core of her being and marrying her anyway. Now, this is bad enough, but actually the Hebrew word used to describe Gomer, his wife, is stronger than just unfaithful. It suggests someone who is sexually promiscuous and deviant. She is not just someone who breaks her marriage vows, she is a blatant embarrassment. She drags not only hers, but also Hosea's name through the mud. She makes him look foolish, unloved, rejected and ridiculed. And somehow we are told that this is God's plan for this prophet's life. You see, the message of Hosea is nearly as shocking and as unsettling as that news story that I just told you, in that it seems so unjust, so unsavory. I would go as far to say as this story is grubby. God has called this poor man to be a faithful, loving husband to someone who doesn't care about him at all, to someone who callously throws back in his face all the love and forgiveness that he can muster. His marriage and the names of his children speak of the worst side of human nature. Let's come to those children. My goodness. You'll probably remember that in Scripture, and particularly in the Old Testament, names are very, very significant. And you'll be glad to know that one of the commentators said that the names these children were given wouldn't necessarily be what they'd be called in the home, which is just as well when you look at what they mean. Jezreel. Jezreel was a place of utter shame. Jezreel was a place where the Israelites massacred another tribe. They weren't asked to do this by God. This wasn't a holy battle. They just went out on their own and killed people, and God was angry. Lo Ruhamah. Now, this has a little bit of hope in it, but not much. You see, that word in Hebrew usually is the word that is used to describe womb. And it is the word that talks about the bond between a mother and her child, about that protective, loving embrace. But in this instance, it's an ironic name. Because actually, what God is saying, I can't love you anymore. You've broken that bond. And then the last one, the last little boy, Lo Ami, a word meaning, and this is the most shocking of all, to Israel, a word meaning not my people. A description of the separation, the divorce the people risk experiencing from the God who, even though he says he can't love them, we read at the end of the passage, he can't help himself, he still loves them. So what is the point of this terrible marriage and these gloomy named children? Well, God makes it clear in that passage that Joe read for us, doesn't it, that this Hosea's life is to be a walking, talking illustration of what Israel has done to God. They have been the unfaithful, salacious wife, going off after any God who promises anything. Instead of staying faithful to the God who has repeatedly forgiven and saved them, they have prostituted themselves to Baal, the nature god of the indigenous Canaanites, and performed all sorts of terrible things in their worship of him and their unfaithfulness to the one true God. Now, we can see, if you read through Joshua and Judges, we can see how tempting this was for them. The Canaanites are already in the land. The children of Israel fight off some of them, but God deliberately leaves some of them in place as a test to see how faithful his people will be. And of course, it's a test that they fail repeatedly. Because what we've got in the indigenous population is a really sexy God. We've got a God who, if you do all the things that he asks you to do, he'll give you a fantastic harvest, and then you'll have a great party with that, and there's loads of sex involved because that's part of the cult. Can't imagine why it seemed appealing, can you? But it was appealing because people are all the same everywhere. They may not have had the Daily Mirror or the Sun, but they had Baal. And Hosea's role is to show them that what this feels like to God, and to create in them the feelings of disgust and anger towards his wife that they should be feeling towards themselves. It's a story, Hosea's story, of brokenness and discomfort and judgment, but it's also a story of forgiveness and hope. You see, Hosea's faithfulness to his disaster of a wife is also an illustration of God's compassion and forgiveness to his wayward people. And despite all their terrible actions, he still sticks to his side of the covenant. He still remains faithful. He still promises to love and forgive. And like Hosea, he commits to being faithful even when he knows Israel will be unfaithful. You know, God makes these promises to his people knowing what they're going to be like. It's not a surprise to him when they wander off. He says he's going to be faithful knowing that they will be unfaithful. I wonder if you have any personal experience of this kind of rejection. Sometimes it's very difficult, isn't it, for us to imagine what it's like to be God. And yet there is an experience which gives us a bit of an insight. If we're fortunate enough to be a parent or an uncle or an aunt, or just have children very close to us that we really care about, we get a bit of an insight, don't we, into what it's like to be God. Because even sinful as we are, most of us know how to really love our children, don't we? Most of us know that sense of utter, overwhelming love that we have for our children. Sometimes we might want to give them away, but mostly we feel that sense of overwhelming love for our children. And I'm reminded, actually, you tend to think that there's nothing you can love more than your children. But on the day that Helen, our first daughter, was born, I remember my mum saying to me, I thought I couldn't love anything more than my children, but I was wrong, because grandchildren, even more. We know, don't we, a little bit of what it means to be God in that sense of loving. And it's a wonderful thing to have our children grow up to be healthy, happy, and responsible adults who love us in return. You know, that's an amazing thing, isn't it? To see your children grow up to be useful people in the world, to be nice people, to be people you actually like. You know, that's a wonderful thing to see in your children. And it gives us a picture of, you know, what it's like to be God. But being the parent of a rebellious, ungrateful child is a harrowing experience. And the social stigma and the feelings of hurt and rejection are truly awful. Now, our experience of parenting involves both those things. We're incredibly blessed with our daughters, that they've grown into human beings that we are very proud of, who love us, who are kind to us, who bring us joy. But we're also done some parenting of someone who has thrown it back in our face, who has rejected us, who, like the prodigal son, is only interested in asking for money and then wants to be away again. Oh, how we hated that Bible story for many, many years. And I wondered in the darkest times, actually, what God was trying to teach me when I was feeling a total failure, when I found it hard to come to church because I was ashamed of what had happened, and how I was supposed to find God in the hurt and the brokenness of all that rejection. And I felt God saying to me, I feel like this all the time. So many of my children do this to me. And of course, God loves so much more perfectly. And yet what he experiences is so much more rejection. And what Hosea teaches us is that brokenness and hurt and rejection is part of who our God is. It's part of his experience. And so when those things cross our path, when they come into our life, that brokenness, why would we be surprised? I wonder what the brokenness is in your life. I'm sure there's some. I'm privileged to know many of you very well. And I know some of the things in your life that bring you grief and bring you brokenness. Maybe it's that member of your family that causes you untold grief. Most of us have got one, haven't we? Maybe it's that chronic disease which seems to limit you or a loved one. Maybe it's that struggle at school, that broken relationship, that bad start in life. We rarely welcome these things in, do we? They're not experiences we want to gather in. And yet, how might they be a prophetic word speaking of God's love to others and also a picture to us of what it means to know Christ in his sufferings? You know, Paul talks about this a bit in his letter to the Corinthians, the first one. He says this, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." To know nothing at all except Jesus Christ and him crucified. "I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power." This is Paul's experience, his experience of weakness, of suffering, of knowing Christ crucified. Well, what might it mean to know Christ in his sufferings and for him to know us in ours? I wonder if it's ever occurred to us that the broken and messy parts of our lives might be the areas of our lives where we too know Christ and him crucified. You know, we live in an age where we all want to fix everything, don't we? Especially here in the West. We have an expectancy of being happy and healthy that people even 100 years ago in this country would have thought completely unrealistic. We are so obsessed with our need to move onwards and upwards in life, eliminating anything that slows us down or makes us look bad, that we have been in danger of losing the primary call on our life as Christians, which is to pick up our cross daily and follow Christ. As ministers, we are guilty. We don't preach like Paul. We don't preach very often that we want to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. And the reason for that is because, if we're honest, we don't want to do it. We don't want to live it. Sounds too hard. We would much rather sanitize our lives of anything but the success and wholeness we long to see. And so it's not too surprising that when we come face to face with something we can't change or hide, our faith often comes undone. And yet, what we learn from Hosea is that we follow a broken God. A God who uses the picture of a faithless marriage to describe how he feels about the rejection he receives from his people. A God who came as a fragile human being and whose ultimate expression of his character was seen in complete brokenness and shame on a cross. I've been reading a book. It turns out Dave's been reading it as well, very slowly over the last 6 months. It's one of those books that you dip in and out of because it's very dense. It's written by a chap who he's written letters to his grandchildren because he knows he's not going to be around to talk to them. He's dying of cancer. And he was an Anglican clergyman. He worked for the BBC. And these letters are about finding God in the beauty of the world around, in wonder. But on the passage on suffering, he says this. "If a mother feels the anguish of her son dying of AIDS, then the God in whose likeness both are made must in some unknowable way suffer that anguish too. Love knows no other language. As a man, I am bound to test that claim at my centre, to link head knowledge, which only takes me so far, with heart knowledge, which seems to take me further. And as a priest, I have had to sit with the dying, try to console the bereaved, spend untold hours encouraging the unloved and listening to the hurt and the lonely. I have also known what it means to be diminished by a long, debilitating illness when I found it difficult to think or even to pray. All I know is that for me, the only words that have helped me are to do with Christ crucified. Or rather with the Easter Christ, who still bears in his hands and his side the marks of nail and spear. The only words that I sense have helped others have had to do with this concept of a suffering God, whose love for each of us cannot be altered or diminished, and of whom I can say with the psalmist, if I reach up to heaven, you are there. If I go down to hell, you are there also. This broken God spells out his anguish to his people in Hosea's broken marriage and his son's broken body. Who are we to try to avoid such brokenness when it might be the very language God is using to show a broken world how much he loves them? And in the midst of our brokenness, who else could possibly understand but a broken God? So what should our response be to our own brokenness? I want to suggest to you and to myself today that there may be areas of brokenness in our lives that we should be embracing. I don't mean the sinful, damaging stuff that we can and should change. I mean the frailties with God's help, we can live with. The messy parts of our lives that through no fault of our own we have to wrestle with. And in our own weakness, we rely on God for strength. We don't invite these things in, but our attitude to them can affect how they can be used for God's glory and other people's healing and our own. But perhaps an even more difficult question might be, how might we be faithless or unfaithful like Israel? How might we be the ungrateful and rebellious child? Now, this is where ministers have to step into the shoes of the prophet and say things that are not nice to hear, things that are not comfortable, things that will not make you a people pleaser. But they're things I need to hear. And I'm guessing there'll be things you need to hear too. Because it is frighteningly easy to stumble into unfaithfulness. Israel's sin did not start with the big stuff. And much of the minor prophet's message was about the primary sin of not honouring God before all other things. And this is always where unfaithfulness starts. And so it's in the attitude that we have to time spent with God. I don't want to beat you over the head with a stick that says you have to have a half an hour quiet time every morning, because that doesn't work for everybody. It's not about that. It's not about what you do. It's about how far God is up in your priorities. You'll find a way of expressing that fits for you. But how far up in your priorities of the day is he? How much of the day do you share with him? See, it's easy to have a fantastic half an hour quiet time and then put God to bed and do the rest of the day on your own. There's no safe way of doing it. We just have to daily put God first. It's in our attitude to Sundays, and this is really tough. Now, when I preach this at the 9:15, that's so easy, because they're in that age group where Sunday's always been Sunday. They're not ferrying kids around to stuff. They're not having to make difficult choices every weekend about where they're going to be. So I'm just going to encourage you, if that's you, or if you have other things that creep into your Sunday and demand your time, I'm going to encourage you to be church wherever you are on a Sunday morning. I'm going to encourage you to, wherever you possibly can, to prioritise being with the people of God and being here. Someone described it to me this week as the heartbeat that keeps the church going. And if you don't come and connect with the heart, don't be surprised if you run out of oxygen halfway through the week. That's what it's like. That's what church should be. But if you're called to be somewhere else on a Sunday morning, wherever that is, be church where you are. Be church at that dancing recital. Be church on the side of the swimming pool. Put God first where you are. Get us to pray for the people that you meet there on a Sunday morning. Don't feel you've walked away from the church because you're not here on a Sunday morning. Take church with you. Make God a priority. And it's in our attitude to financial giving. Now, giving is always a difficult thing to preach on if you're a minister, because there is an element of singing for your supper. But I want to say to you what I said to the other lot at 9:15. As ministers, we're not worried about the money on a personal level, because you are a rich church in many ways. And you've got enough money to see out our ministries, and we'll be off somewhere else probably by the time you might run out. So we're not worried. In a very selfish way, we're not worried. What we are worried about is the fact that despite being a rich church, you might run out of steam in a few years' time for what God is calling you to do financially. And if you're giving to God of your spare, there's something going on in your heart which is so much more important than that. If we're not giving to God with the attitude that our money is His first, we're being unfaithful. And it's not about amounts, it's about attitude. So if you haven't looked at your finances recently and wondered who's actually in charge of your life, do a spreadsheet, make a list, whatever floats your boat. Have a look at it, see where your money's going. See if you can work out how much God has got first place in your life. And none of this is popular. None of this is people-pleasing stuff, and it's all hard. And I'm preaching it all to myself as much as to you. But the truth is, God will not settle for anything less than first place in our lives. And if we have slipped into giving to God out of our spare time or our spare money or our spare love instead of sacrificial, faith-inducing giving, should we really be surprised when our faith goes a bit stale? And if we stop prioritising spending time with God, spending time with God's people on Sunday or throughout the week, should we really be surprised when we run out of steam during that week? And heaven forbid that our children pick up from our actions rather than our words how important God really is. My goodness, all of us who are parents have a dilemma there, don't we? It's hard. It's really hard. And you see, unfaithfulness is a dangerous, gentle slide into making God less and less of a priority in our lives. And the results are catastrophic for our well-being, just as they were for the Israelites. But to end positively, and I realise this has been tough this morning, how might we as a church model this kind of prophetic living and discipleship? Because we can do it and we are doing it. And I'm tempted to say, just come along and read this big green banner and this is what we're doing. This is how we're doing it, because that is essentially how we're doing it. But there are some things we can narrow it down. I want to suggest that if we're not taking risks, then we're not putting God first. We're just living in comfort. And as a church, we need to take risks. I want to suggest that we need to get our hands dirty. We can't all go to Bangladesh like Dave is going, but there is plenty of need on our doorsteps. And some of you are involved with refugees, and praise God for that. We need to be doing more of that. Some of you will just be involved with the mess, literally with your next door neighbour or the person in your family. Get your hands dirty and be prepared to look foolish. We often don't come out well when we get involved in mess, but we're still called to do it. We're called to not hide our brokenness from others or ourselves. If we present a very together picture of who we are, we're no help to the world that's actually feeling very broken. And we need to covenant to be with each other in our brokenness. And this is part of what it means to be people of adventure, which is one of our things on our mission statement there. Being a people of adventure may not always leave us looking like heroes. In fact, it probably won't. But it should always point to the broken Saviour. Because a broken world is not going to listen to heroes. It needs broken saints. Broken saints who put God first in their lives and in doing so see that He's always faithful in return. You know, Paul uses Hosea in his letter to the Romans. In Romans 9. Verse 25 and 26, he quotes from the end of Hosea. He he says this, and he's talking about God here. He says, God says, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the children of the living God. See, this is God's mission, because he's always faithful. And the way he makes that mission known is by broken saints. And that's us. We need to step up and be those broken saints. Let's pray together. Lord God, as we come to the communion table, as we come to these very visual signs of your brokenness, we recognise again just how broken we are. Father, we thank you that there is healing in your brokenness, and we ask that we would be channels of healing for others who feel broken. And Lord, forgive us for those times when we've wanted to present such a together face to the world, when we're reluctant to embrace those places in our lives where we feel frail and foolish. Lord, help us to offer those to you as part of our worship. And would you use us to bring a broken world into a place where they are loved and known and welcomed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.